In our discussion of baptism, we began our discussion looking at ritual Jewish washings. We then turned our attention to John's baptism. We talked about why Jesus presented himself for John's baptism. And now we're up to the point where Peter begins to preach on the day of Pentecost, and Peter begins to discuss baptism. And I call this baptism now. Some people call it the Christian's baptism. Either way, it's the baptism that you and I are familiar with. It's the baptism that we have all submitted to. It's a discussion that begins in Acts, the second chapter. We start in verse 37. Of course, Peter has preached the first gospel sermon. He's told them that they have crucified, they have put to death the Son of God. I can't imagine a more egregious sin that anyone could have committed, but that's what Peter accuses them of. And of course, they were guilty. Now, they heard that sermon. They heard what Peter had said. They were pricked in their hearts, at least some in that crowd that had gathered to hear Peter and the rest of the apostles. And they said, "What shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For to you is the promise, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him." With many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." Then they that received his word were baptized. There were added unto them in that day about 3,000 souls. Now, there's a lot that we can talk about in this reading that we have before us. We could talk about the baptism that involved the Holy Spirit, and we will. Give me time. We could talk about how this is a commandment that extends not just to those people that were there, but to their children, to all who are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. That's why we participate in this baptism. But we're going to kind of focus our attention this evening on the concept of repentance as it was involved in this baptism. Remember, John has said that he baptized in water for the remission of their sins. John's baptism was called a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. In Acts, the second chapter, we talk about the same kind of baptism, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness or the remission of sins. So, as we talk about this, in Luke, the third chapter, beginning at verses 7 and 8, we see what John had said to the people that came out to him. Now, he's baptizing in the Jordan River. He's apparently fairly close to Jerusalem. I don't know exactly how far it was from Jerusalem, but nevertheless, a lot of people from Jerusalem were coming out to John to hear him preach, and they were being baptized. Now, some of the chief priests and elders that were in Jerusalem, that infamous group that made up the Sanhedrin, some of them apparently came out to hear John. And it may be that they came out to hear John, not because they wanted to to hear what he had to say, but because they wanted to catch him in some error, according to Jewish law, pretty much the same way that they approached Jesus. And John has a conversation with them. He says, "You offspring of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, fruits worthy of repentance. Say not to yourselves, 'We have Abraham to our father,' for I say to you that Abraham is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." And a question occurred to me as I was studying this idea. Is John presenting repentance in relationship to baptism in a different way than Peter presented repentance in relationship to baptism? Now, again, I always caution you when there's something that occurs to me that I have not read in any other discussion, I worry about it a little bit because I'm just not that smart a guy. I don't think that I'm going to come up with something that nobody else has ever thought about. Nevertheless, I don't find anybody in their discussions of John's baptism or the baptism that we're familiar with that talks about how repentance is related in time to this idea of baptism. And it occurs to me that there's a difference in the way that repentance is presented. As I read Luke, the third chapter, and tell me if I'm way out in left field, does anybody else see here in Luke, the third chapter, that John may be presenting repentance as a prerequisite to baptism? Bringing forth fruits worthy of repentance as a prerequisite to baptism? In other words, could you hear what John had to say about the way that we ought to be relating to God? Reflect on that in your life and say, I need to bring forth some evidence that I have repented before I present myself for baptism. Now, of course, when we think about what Peter said on the day of Pentecost, he preached, the people heard him, and that very same day, 3,000 of them were baptized. He's told them to do the same thing that John has told them to do, to repent and to be baptized. But it seems to me here that when Peter presents repentance in its relationship to baptism, it is not that I have to repent and produce works that would be attendant upon my repentance prior to being baptized. That thought occur to anybody else? Or am I just kind of all overthinking this? Kim tells me I overthink sometimes, and there's probably some value to that. I tend to overthink. Yeah.
I don't see this as sequential.
Okay.
I see this as a conversation. I don't see it as sequential. In fact, when the crowd asked him what should we do, he said a man with two tunics should share with someone who has none. Tax collectors, collect only what you're supposed to collect. Don't overcollect. And don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. I don't think all of that is prerequisite to baptism. And then you baptize people.
Okay, no, you're talking about John's baptism. Right, what John said.
And so I don't think that that's sequential in any way. I think he's saying be honorable people. Be people who are, honorable people. Be honest. Be good people. And I don't think that he's saying you need to be producing fruit that is evidence of your repentance, because that's who you're supposed to be. But I don't think that it does not read to me that it's sequential and that it's a prerequisite to the baptism.
So you don't see the fruit that he mentions. And he gives the illustrations of fruit.
I see fruit, but I don't see that it's prerequisite to baptism.
Right. You don't see it as a prerequisite, but an explanation of what repentance is. Okay. Could be.
Dean?
Yeah, go ahead.
Well, repentance is a turning. And so a prerequisite is for you to actually do the turning in your heart towards God, away from this crooked world, towards God. And although that action can't be seen by everyone else, it can be seen by God.
Okay. Good point. Any other thoughts? Well, to try to answer the question, you guys are doing the same thing that I did. I thought, okay, what exactly does repentance mean? What is the root of the idea of repentance? And so I want to take a brief digression here and move away from a discussion of baptism for a minute and talk about what repentance is. Okay? So, as is my wont, the first thing that I tried to do was to look at what these words that are translated, repentance, really mean. And I think everybody's pretty well aware that there are two words in the Greek that have been translated repentance or repent. One is metanoio, and that's as far as I'm going to go with pronunciation. The other one is metamelomai, and again, you've gone way beyond the Greek that I know out of my own knowledge, so I have to define these words by looking at lexicons, by looking at people that actually study words. And the first one, G3340, Thayer says that the definition of this word is to change one's mind. That's its root. To change one's mind for the better. Why, that kind of goes without saying, although I suppose that you could say that someone who had been living a godly life could turn away from that and begin to live an ungodly life, and that too could be called repenting. It's changing the mind. But for the most part, it's to change one's mind for the better. To heartily amend with abhorrence of one's past sins. This seems to be a word that is captured within the mind. It's what we decide. Then there's this other word, 3338, and they're, according to what Thayer and Strong tell me, they're related words. Etymologically, they come from the same kind of root, but they changed a little bit. This one means it's a care to one afterwards. It represents, it repents one or it is to repent oneself. And it would seem to me, as I look at these two definitions, that the first word focuses on the mind, and maybe this second word focuses on activity, to choose a different path and then to pursue that different path. So let's look at this a little bit more. There are, as I see it, at least three different aspects to the idea of repentance. And we're going to look at each one of these aspects, and you'll see how this word or this idea is used to describe each of these three aspects. First, there's an intellectual aspect to repentance. It is to become aware of what we have done and to become aware that what we have done is not what we should have done. It's the recognition that we have transgressed or gone away from God's desire, a stated plan for our lives. Let's look at a couple of passages. Would somebody like to read Romans, the 3rd chapter at verse 20?
Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin.
Okay, how would you say that in your own words? Through the law, we become conscious of sin.
Just observing the law, we don't become righteous. But the law reveals to us what righteousness is and isn't. And then we become aware and become conscious of whether or not we are declared righteous.
Okay. Other thoughts? Yeah, well, that sounds like you've captured the idea that I see there. Other thoughts about Romans 3 at verse 20? See, knowing the law doesn't make me a lawkeeper. The fact that I know I'm not supposed to drive faster than 60 or 55 or 35 or 45 isn't what makes me a law keeper. Does that make sense? It does tell me if I know that I'm not supposed to drive faster than 35, if I drive faster than 35, it convinces me that I'm a lawbreaker. But it doesn't make me a law keeper to know the law. Knowing the law is important, but it doesn't make me a law keeper. Look at Psalms 51 at verse 3. Can I get somebody to read that? And by the way, Psalms 51 is, according to most people, a psalm that David wrote after Nathan had approached him about raping Bathsheba. And David is expressing the idea of repentance. Psalms 51, verse 3. Can I get somebody to read that one? If you're going to read it from in the audience, you have to speak up.
For I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is ever with me.
Okay. Acknowledging transgressions. That's the intellectual side of sin. Can you say that in your own words?
I will be happy to forgive, but don't let me on the
phone. Okay. Okay, that's fine. That's fine. Anybody want to express that in their own words?
Dean, I think intellectual knowledge is just knowing what the words say, but the other true knowledge is to act on it. And those rulers didn't think they were wrong in the first place, so they weren't interested in obeying anybody's law but their own.
Okay. Let's think about that in terms of David.
David knew the law too, but he let his flesh get a hold of him, but he repented, he still had to pay the consequence, unfortunately, for them. But
okay, he acknowledged his sin. I am a sinner. Okay, that's kind of like what the Apostle Paul says in Romans, the 7th chapter. That passage, I didn't ask anybody to read the end of Romans 7, because as many times as I've tried to read that, I have not figured out how to read it so it makes sense. That which I would do, I do not. That which I would, I do not. It's the Apostle Paul saying, I know that I violate God's plan. And the conclusion of that is, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this bondage? At that point, Paul knows he's a sinner. There's no question about it. There's the intellectual aspect of repentance. Then there's an emotional aspect to repentance.
Dean?
So let's look at this. Repentance involves shame and brokenness because of our sin. That's different than intellectually acknowledging that we're a sinner. It's shame that we're a sinner. See the difference? Let's look at 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 and 10. Somebody read that.
I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. For the sorrow of the world produces death.
Okay. And you're reading from which translation?
New American Standard.
Okay. You want to say that in your own words?
Yeah, I think that especially in Acts 2:38, what we just read before, they were pricked at the heart and asking, what can we do? That is a necessary part of repentance, is going through that pain. A lot of people, especially in the world today, when you live in the world, it can feel like you are taking the immediate pleasure versus saying no to worldly things. Idolatry can take struggle or perseverance in that, and then you will feel that joy later on through that, versus going through that easy happiness and those worldly things may feel joyful at the time, but eventually you will feel that pain of repentance.
Okay. Is there a repentance where people feel shame, but they don't do anything about it?
For me, when you say that, I think of any addiction that anyone may have.
Okay. How do you relate that to addiction?
Because you feel the shame of the addiction that you have. And use whatever you're addicted to, whether that's drugs, alcohol, money. You use that to comfort that shame and that pain that you feel, only leading to that cycle of more pain and shame.
Okay. It's the alcoholic who's sitting in the bar with his head in his hands. But he's tomorrow night, he's going to be back doing it again. Okay. So it's the shame of what you have done by itself. You recognize intellectually that you're a sinner. You're ashamed of what you have done. Ezra, the 9th chapter, at verse 6. Who would like to read that?
I will. Okay. And I said, "Oh my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to you. My God, for our iniquities have risen above our heads, and our guilt has grown even to the heavens."
Okay. Do you want to say that in your own words there?
Yeah.
Yeah, Ann?
When we're embarrassed, we don't feel like we have a right to come before God, and we're ashamed of what we have done, and we need to ask Him for our forgiveness.
Okay.
And not always, sometimes we do things and other people don't even know we've done it, but God knows we've done it.
Okay, that's true. So there's a sense of shame that's associated with repentance.
Dean?
Yeah, go ahead, Carol.
I think also we're missing the fact that God, in that moment, we're recognizing that God is the authority, God is the king. And in the case of David, David knew that he was deserved of this punishment. And if it was death, then God, I know that that's what's going to come my way, but I'm humbled and I know I've done wrong before you. And that's a really important part. You can be shameful and change your behaviors, but if you don't do it because God of heaven is saying it, then you've sort of missed a point too.
Okay. Hang on to that thought. We're going to get to that on the next slide. But hang on to that thought. It's a good one. And David did acknowledge what he had done. Remember, the son that was the product of the rape, that son died. That was a consequence of what David had done. And David understood that. He mourned the passing of that son. In fact, was so ashamed of his behavior that when the son became seriously ill, David was so depressed that his servants were afraid to come and say anything to him because they were afraid he'd kill himself. Okay? Then let's go on to this next aspect of repentance. And I think in order to understand repentance as it's used in Acts 2 or as John used it, you have to understand that all of these aspects of repentance join together. You can't pick and choose what aspect of repentance you're going to focus on. Just like you can't say that simply having an intellectual understanding that you're a sinner is not sufficient in and of itself. You also can't say that the behavioral aspect of repentance is sufficient in and of itself. Then there is a behavioral aspect of repentance. And it is a willingness to turn from sin, this way of life that you have been pursuing, and to turn to God. So both of those parts of this behavioral equation, I think, are very important. Let's look at some passages that I think focus on this behavioral aspect of repentance. Can I get somebody to read Ezekiel 14 at verse 6?
"Therefore say to the house of Israel, this is what the Lord God says. and turn away from your idols, turn your face away from your own.
Okay. How would you say that in your own words?
He's trying to get the actual part so that they actually define themselves as Christian or not.
Okay. Okay. And what was the action that he was suggesting was critical here? Okay. Turning away from the idols. You're going to have to stop worshiping these idols. Let's look at Acts 26 at verse 20. Can I get somebody to read that one? Let's get somebody from home to read that one. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts and the letter to the Romans. Actually sang that song while I was preaching one time because I couldn't find the book of Philemon. I had to sing that. I thought I was singing it under my breath, but I was singing it a little bit too loud. And everybody in the audience started singing with me. Acts 26.
But keep declaring both to those of Damascus first, and also at Jerusalem, and then all, throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance.
Okay, so what do you see in this passage, Anne?
Everyone needs to realize that we sin, and we need to repent and turn to God and ask him for to help us so that we can repent.
Okay. So if I understand you, you're saying that this is the turning. We saw the turning away from idols in Ezekiel in Acts 26. This is the turning to God. Remember the parable that Jesus taught about the man who was possessed of demons? The demons were cast out, and then they came back because the man hadn't replaced them with anything. Well, that's what we're talking about. Not only is it turning away from sin, the alcoholic who says, I'm not going to drink anymore. It's also turning to the life that we should be living.
That's what that passage means when it says to bring forth fruit. Because then you can see that you've changed your mind and you're acting like appropriately.
Okay. Okay. Good point. I think Jimmy hit the nail on the head. You bring forth the fruit. And then Luke, the third chapter at verse 8, that's what Jimmy was talking about. That's a passage we've already read this evening. And you know, it is possible, like Carol suggested, to feel remorse for sin without turning to God. And I know a lot of people who feel remorse for sin, but they don't connect that with replacing that sin behavior with God behavior. And the best example I can think of is Judas. Matthew, the 27th chapter, verses 3 and 4. Judas repented of having betrayed Jesus. There is no question Judas was ashamed of what he had done. He knew it was wrong. Now, maybe he knew it was wrong all along, but I can say for certain that in Matthew 27 at verses 3 and 4, Judas recognized that what he had done was contrary to what God had designed. Okay? That was not what he should have done. That created such despair in Judas that what did he do?
He hung himself.
Yeah, he hung himself. That's not repentance. That's guilt. for want of a better term, it's incomplete repentance. Because you missed part of what should be included in repentance. You didn't turn to God. And that's so critical. Judas created a situation in his life that led him to incredible despair. And that happens over and over again. Happens in the life of addicts. They take their own life because they realize that they have messed up everything that they touched. And so that is not repentance. That's remorse for sin without the turning to God. And then I think there's an interesting aspect to repentance, an interesting idea that maybe we miss. And it may be the answer to the question that I originally proposed. What was the difference between what John said about repentance and what Peter said about repentance? And is there a difference? Repentance is an ongoing activity. It's an iterative process. I repent. It's not as if I've done that, I don't have to worry about that anymore. Like we have a checklist. Did you do this? Yes. I checked it. I don't have to go back and do it anymore. Is anybody else like me? When you go through the house at night and you're locking up all the doors, you go and you check this door and you make sure it's locked, and you check this door to make sure it's locked, and then you go check this door and you make sure it's locked, and then you think, did I check that first door? And you go back and you check it. In that case, it would be better to have a checklist. I did it. It's done. I don't need to go back and do it again. Okay. Kim makes all kinds of lists when we travel. You have to get this and get this and get this and get this. And as long as it's checked off the list, you did it. You don't need to go back and do it again. Except I do. That's because I'm not very good at that kind of thing. But repentance is not something that you can put on a list and say, did I repent? Yes. January the 21st, 1974. I repented. I don't need to do that anymore. That's not the picture that's presented. Repentance is an iterative process that Christians engage in. These are people who have repented and been baptized for the remission of sins. They were added to the number. There were about 3,000 souls. Did they ever repent again? Yes. And you see that when you look at the book of Revelation. You just can't miss it when you look at those seven letters to the churches that are at the beginning of the book of Revelation. Never forget that those are letters that were written to people that were Christians. And they are told over and over again, repent. So there's an iterative aspect to this. John may be saying, repent, seek the forgiveness of sins. That's what my baptism is all about. And then continue to repent. That may be what Peter is saying. Repent. The aspects are not all complete because you haven't had time to behaviorally demonstrate this, but repent and then continue to repent. Continue to work on the aspects of repentance. It's something. If you were talking to somebody that was presenting themselves saying, I want to be baptized, and you said, have you repented? They said, yes. Would you ever be justified in saying to them, just exactly when did you do this?
You would have to trust them because you can't read their minds, but we still repent pretty much all of our life because we make mistakes and then we're sorry that we did it and we have to fix it. So, yes, there's a lot of repentance continually, really.
Well, that may be a little bit different than what I'm suggesting.
Okay.
That's I sin, I repent, that sin's taken care of. I go down the road, I sin again, I repent again, that takes care of that sin. I go down the road, I sin again, I repent again, that takes care of that sin. What I'm suggesting is that repentance is a process that begins with the awareness of sin, and it continually works itself out in our lives. Okay. Now, again, let me caution you. Sometimes I overthink things. I had a college professor who said if you were on a nuclear submarine and there was a fire, you would be the guy that ran for the book to find out how to put a fire out on a nuclear submarine. And by the time you had read the book sufficiently, the rest of the crew would have put the fire out. Okay, so just be aware of that. I have that tendency. I know that I do. And so sometimes I overthink things. But nevertheless, it's all something to consider. And we will return to John's baptism after this bit of a regression. A bit of a digression, excuse me, and we'll continue to talk about how the Holy Spirit is involved in Jesus' baptism, the baptism that we read about in Acts, the second chapter. Okay? So we've seen repentance. We'll also talk about the Holy Spirit, and we'll talk about fire, because that's also something that John says that Jesus is going to baptize with. It's something that distinguishes between Acts, the second chapter kind of repentance and John's kind or baptism and John's kind of baptism. So we'll talk about that as we continue our discussion next week. Anything else? Other ideas that anybody has at this point?
I guess I think of Acts when they realized that they had killed the Messiah that was to come, and David wasn't the one, it was Jesus. And if I thought I killed Jesus, I don't think I could stand myself, and neither could they. So they did repent of that. And of course, they were added to the church. But that's what I always think of. And then I think of a continuing life. And sometimes we do dumb things, and those are little. It's not the same as repentance when you're baptized, because it's to put you into the body of Christ. And so that's different, I think.
Okay.
But we do continue to sin sometimes. We just, and if we stumble, he'll pick us up and help us go forward. So.
Okay. Good thoughts. Remember this idea of repentance is a process that we begin. And it's a process that we will work on for the rest of our lives. The turning, especially the turning to God aspect of repentance.